I thought he went through a tunnel. Zechariah chapter 10. More prophecies concerning Israel's future. And as so often is the case with the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament, they sort of meld together. And some you have to use the context and cross-reference to understand which applies to now, the near future, or the far. And it's a lot of work, but it is doable. Looking at now verse 1 of Zechariah 10, ask Yahweh for rain. In the time of the latter rain, Yahweh will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. This is a call to prayer, and he is contrasting, of course, prayers to him versus seeking the light and direction from idols that he'll get to in verse 10. But verse 1 actually has quite a bit here. There is the initial meaning of the verse, and then there is a far-reaching application. There are many applications, but the one we have tonight I enjoy, and I hope you're blessed by it. But he calls them to pray in the appropriate season, incidentally. And that's interesting. Jesus said, ask, and in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened to you. It forms an acronym, ask, seek, knock, and spells the word ask in our language. And we all know, if you've been around Christianity long enough, that there are times where you can ask all you want. God is on a course, and he's got you on that course, and that's it for whatever time that he has put on it. And so it's a kind of a seasonal thing if you look at it from that perspective. And here, when he says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Well, the rains for the crops that he's going to, that I'm going to cross-reference and tie in here, but the ones that would be in autumn, around October, later October in Israel, those rains would come, and that would be the rains for the seed, and then the latter rains would come late spring or mid-spring, and that was essential for the crops to do well. And so God is saying to his people that come to me and pray for what you know you need. Rain in Scripture is a symbol of blessings. And this latter rain refers to, again, that which comes later. Moses talked about it, God speaking, of course, through Moses, Deuteronomy 11. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And so this was critical. Again, the first rains watered the seeds in the fall, and then in the springtime, the ripened harvest would benefit from the latter rain. Now that's the fact of the matter. The application that stands out is we are not to suppose because God has begun to bless us that that's all, that we just now receive it. And I don't think that's true to my life as a Christian. Praying always, as Paul said, with supplication and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And so it's not enough to just pray for something and then that's it. There is the encouragement throughout Scripture to continue to bring the matters up before the Lord. For example, conversion. You pray for someone to be converted and then they come to Christ. Well, that's just the beginning of the work. There's a whole lot of stuff that's going to have to happen now. There's discipleship. I like quoting Alan Redpath. Conversion is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacturing of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And those of you who have been walking with the Lord, you know how much labor is required of you to develop your faith, to become better at what we're called to do, which we'll come to later. And just a little heads up on it, the church should be an offensive, not an offending, but the church should be on offense, not defense, all the time. I don't know about you, but I don't like the title apologetics. I know it doesn't mean that you're saying you're sorry. It means you're defending the faith. Well, I don't want to defend it all the time. I want to attack. I want to put the other guy on defense. Hey, yeah, in apologetics, you're supposed to do that. I'm kind of picking, because, you know, apologetics is, you know, you get an overview and you've got it, and the rest of it now is up to you to go do it. And so the fuller blessings is what we are seeking when we ask for the latter rain, the initial blessing and the fuller blessing. It is one thing to be converted. It is another thing to be discipled. And then there is, of course, that conversion, that moment when you come to Christ, and there's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the immersion of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus promised he would give. And because we're leaky vessels, we have to be refilled all the time. It's to be mindful of that the next time you pull into a filling station for gasoline. Understand that your spiritual man needs the same care, if not greater. And so he says, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Well, the storehouses God has in the skies is waiting to bless in the season of blessings. And the flashing clouds, quite dramatic, and where there is green grass, there is good grain. And may that be the case with our lives as believers. And may the Lord find that we are indeed fruitful and lasting fruit, as he said in John 15. Verse 2, for the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now, here's the stark contrast. I don't think the prophet is going after a particular event now. It's later in his ministry. The temple is done, and God is just speaking through him. These are, to say general principles does not mean that they are secondary teachings. They are primary. They are essential. And this is the work of the prophet, and it has to be ongoing. There is a such thing as backsliding. There is a such thing as apostasy. There is a such thing as a stagnant Christian. And they're very serious issues. And that's why we always encourage you, stay in the Word. And they're in season and out of season. That is all the time. And so the ongoing problem is brought again to light because God's not going to let it go. Recidivism belongs to the Jewish people and everyone else. In other words, so you just keep going back to that which is forbidden and that which therefore is destructive. Idolatry, having false gods in their lives. In fact, the word here in the Hebrew for idolatry, teraphim, that's the household little figurine that they would hide if they didn't want you to see it. And they'd bow down to it and talk to it and burn incense to it. And then go talk to you about how Yahweh loves them. And a very sad state, that how the damaged sin, how depraved the depravity of man. And so it is always a threat, the false ideas about God. That's what idolatry essentially is, concocting ideas about God. Whether you do it with a block of wood or stone or metal, or in your imagination, it's idolatry and versus revelation, what God says versus what man trying to make God in his image. And so there they were, at risk of forsaking God, the light that he gives for the fake light. The diviners envision lies. These are those who practice witchcraft, try to get in touch with spiritual forces for their own benefit. Of course, the unseen world. And God has forbidden this. It doesn't seem to stop people who know that he's forbidden it. And you can use tarot cards, or peyote, or Ouija boards, or crystal balls, or channeling, any other kind of wacko thing that's out there. is very serious. I shouldn't say wacko. It makes it sound almost humorous. There's nothing humorous about this. It's serious business. It will damn a soul. And many souls as, that are willing to be damned by practicing it. It is a grave sin, and God, he hates it. Deuteronomy 12, you shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. And you have to read the preceding verses to Deuteronomy 12:31, and you see what he's talking. He's talking about these idols. You shall not worship me that way. And it's disappointing when the church looks outside of her walls on how to worship, how to serve the Lord. Let's go to the world and let's ask them, because we really, really want something. And we can just hire a firm to come in here and tell us how to do it. But the last thing we're going to do is wait on the Lord. Well, we'll wait on him so long as we're doing this. This is an epidemic of this. It is not being, who needs the Holy Spirit? Well, anyway, I don't want to go off on a tangent. I do, but I'm not anymore, I think. Anyway, he continues in Deuteronomy, for every abomination to Yahweh which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Doesn't the world do that? No. Murdering the unborn? And call it something else? A procedure. And tell false dreams. Well, people who have dreams, especially Christians, spiritual dreams are most often problematic. And they're problematic not because they have the dream, but because they are insisting that you honor the dream. And in my position, they want the pastor to bless it. They want me to go, and then what happened? And if I don't, it's, it's blasphemy. What are you saying, Jesus doesn't love me too, or something like that? And so it has not happened much. Once or twice is enough to last forever. But it has happened a few times. Some folks get a dream. Okay, that's fair. Nobody's challenging that. God can speak through dreams. So can pepperoni. And you have to be careful. Just don't lay it on the other person. They may not catch your vision. And maybe their dream was for you. And video it next time. Take your phone to bed I'm having some fun with this because if you have a dream and you feel it's a spiritual dream, guard it in your heart and see if God makes it happen. And then come in after it happens and say, God, I dreamt about this. And then we'll say, you should have told us. So, anyway, they comfort. And, well, back what was happening there, let's just make the distinction because these folks were having dreams and visions to tell other people, about their lives and what was going on and gain some sort of, importance among the people. They comfort in vain, having no idea of future events or what's going to happen. Oh, it's going to be all right because I had a dream, or this is going to happen. The utopia approach to life, and it's unrealistic. People wanting you to conform to visions that just aren't realistic. You get in trouble when you try to enslave people to some view. But a lot of folks do that with pastors, too. They have made up their mind what a pastor should be. He should come to, every meal that he's offered to free meal. There's a free meal down around the corner, pastor. You should be there. And if he doesn't conform to that, then get upset. Well, guard against those things. And then there are those that, it's negative energy. Yeah, you understand what I'm trying to say to you then. That they were having it then too, comforting in vain. Nothing negative, everything positive. The customer will come back that way. All of this, again, a proof of sin in man, willing to believe in these things rather than truth and God. They feel good, but that doesn't mean they're right. I want to feel good too, but I don't want to be made to feel good by a lie. I don't want someone to say, Rick, you are 6'5", you should be in the NBA. I'm not 6'5", and I'm not going to be in the NBA, so don't tell me that. All right, we're going to start having, instead of a laugh, cue, an amen cue. It just flash up here. All right, let's get going. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. It's difficult to be patient with someone who's committed to something that's destructive. It is even more so when it's a religious issue. Yet, the Bible tells us with long suffering, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and kindness. That's not just for the pastors, that's for all of us. And so the people, they go the wrong way when they follow. And all we like sheep go astray, but when you go into idolatry, it is doom awaits you. And there are many that are not satisfied. Christians, they profess to be Christians. They're not satisfied with the simplicity of the faith. They're not satisfied with Scripture. They're not satisfied with just good works. They want everything to be supersized, looking for more gimmicks, and often masquerading as church activities when they really shouldn't even be in the church. Paul said it this way, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in Christ. He is sufficient." You know, there are those that say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the fact is, though, the fact of the Trinity is certainly there. There are three distinct persons in Scripture that are worshipped and allowed to be worshipped. And we're going to get to one this evening. But the word Godhead is in the Scripture. What do you do with that? It's not singular. They are, he continues in verse 2, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Well, what decent shepherd would want to lead a flock of people who are stampeding off to idolatry? Well, that's where the shepherds need to go if you're going to get any of them back. And what kind of king, leader, pastor, or prophet would be joining the people in these things? Well, it was common history of the Jews. They had many of them that were doing this. And the prophets that would go against them too, Hosea, Amos, Jeremiah, Micah, they had to battle with these very things. And Jeremiah was just straight on, just nonstop. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For Yahweh of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and make them as his royal house in battle. So if you're receiving these sermons of Zechariah, you have no protest. As a Jew, you're listening to this, you say everything he is saying up to this point is spot on with Moses and the prophets who came before him. Here in verse 2, he starts off by saying the anger is kindled against the shepherds. There's accountability. This is God's anger. He's angry because of the idolatry and the lies. And he's no less, he's just as upset with it today with many of the charlatans that exist. Peter, remember 2 Peter, he's writing to the church now. 1 Peter is to the persecuted saints. 2 Peter is to the saints that are are facing heresy. And he writes, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Just for a long time, you can go all the way back. God has pronounced doom on this kind of behavior. You know, God wants you to put a seed offering in the box. We want your money so I can get a pay raise. And that's the name it and claim it group. It is Christianity gone mad. It is not biblical Christianity. And there, Peter warns about it. By covetousness, they want stuff. And they're going to exploit you to get it. And they get away with it. And the whole prosperity movement is built on this. I don't know. One of them even named himself after currency, I think. It's madness. That can't be his real name. Anyway, I will punish the goat herds. I don't know what that means. I do. Well, the mature goats, the old goats, you could say, it's used in Scripture of leaders, and really not the good guys. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 14, it's used, and it's translated in the New King James, I think the older King James also, as the chief ones. I didn't consult any of the other translations because I was satisfied. Well, I didn't go to the translation. I went to the Hebrew. But anyhow, this describes them as headstrong, wanton, even offensive, and tyrants. And so he says, I will punish these kinds of leaders. Those leaders that do this to people, I will punish them. And so when God says, I'm going to deal with the leaders, he's also saying to the apostasy in the church, he's saying, yeah, you have these charlatans in pulpits, but you have people in the pews supporting them. And both of them are going to be held accountable. He says, for the Lord here in verse 3, for Yahweh of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, on Judah's behalf, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Well, now God is saying, well, things, you know, I'm not going to leave it this way. There's going to be an accountability, and I'm going to strengthen my people. And instead of my people being the little sheep that gets beat on, God is going to make him fierce as a war horse. And listening to this in the days of Zechariah, you would totally get it. You're no longer going to be one of those battery-operated cars. You're going to be a real truck, gasoline-fed fuel injector. Anyway, there's something else here going through my head. It's probably air. Today, Israel is powerful. She is a powerful nation. The beginnings of this have been in place for some time now. She is a war horse. And the Arab nations have been thrashed every time they have dared to invade her. And in spite of the superpowers helping the Arabs, and all of her neighbors know that you better be careful with Israel's military. And this is segueing into what's coming, because he's going to just start moving towards the end times from here forward, and speaking about how he is going to take care of the nation. Verse 4, from him, that is from Judah, comes the cornerstone, from him the ten peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. God is going to raise up rulers. You have the cornerstone. Of course, we hear the cornerstone in the Old Testament, and our mind goes right to Messiah. That's, you know, right out of Isaiah, right out of the New Testament. But four times here, he says, from him, from him, from him. And Israel is going to be around. If you were a Bible-believing Christian in the 14th century, if you could get your hands on a Bible, you would have to say, you know, Israel's going to be around. They're not going to be destroyed. If you were in any century in the past where it looked as though the history of the Jew was about to be over, you would have to say, well, the Bible disagrees with that. From him comes the cornerstone, Christ. Of course, he is the structure. And everything is built on him, for the Jew and for the Christian, for the Christian, for the believing Jew and the believing Christian. Ephesians 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That does not only give him prominence, but preeminence. 1 Peter, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. In other words, the Bible says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And of course, he's quoting from Isaiah. Then he ties it into the people he's writing to. Peter says, therefore, to you who believe, that's us, he is precious. Amen. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Here's Peter, that fisherman. You would think he was full of the Holy Spirit writing these things, because he is. Romans, Paul said, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, Christ, of course. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It was, you know, there's a judgment of the righteous coming, but there is a shame that we are going to be spared because the blood of Christ is on us. He says, from him, that is Judah, and of course Christ, you cannot extract him from this passage of Scripture, but it's inclusive of the people also, of the Jewish people. From him, the tent peg, central to holding everything up, was the peg, a kingpin on a tractor and a trailer, holding it together. From him, the battle bow, a dreaded weapon against an enemy, military might, force, and the Lord will raise up such leaders in the midst of these things. That's what he's promising. We're seeing it happen in our lifetime in Israel. We're seeing you're not going to wake up one day and find Israel ready to receive Messiah. There's been a long process that has belonged to this, and we're watching it, and it's quite remarkable. We'll get to some with the Ethiopian Jews in a little bit, but he says, from him every ruler together, well, from Judah the leaders without corruption. That's where it's going. In the end, of course, Jerusalem will be established. The Temple Mount will be quite enormous. Its footprint will take up just a tremendous amount of space. I don't recall the numbers from Ezekiel that we were going through. I'll get them as soon as I say amen and go back. Oh, that was it. But Revelation, speaking of the end times, and remember, again, the prophecies, they weave in. There's so many things between the lines. So much the church is not seen in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, the church is right there, but you can't factor out the role of the Jews in the midst of all these things either. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, and I also have received, as I also have received from my Father. And so there is coming a time where the saints will rule with a rod of iron, and wickedness will not have her way. We'll get to that, not this evening, but later in Zechariah. He won't let the end times go, and he will give us details about, if you're raised in a Jewish home and you start dabbling with false gods, the parents will take you out. That's how serious it will be, and we'll have to wait for that. Verse 5, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. Yahweh is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. Now, this godly courage is born of this awareness of being right with God. You know when you're right with God, you're defiant towards anything that comes against that. This is not only in a spiritual discussion, but it is also in this military experience. And again, here is where the church, I think this applies to the church. Again, look at verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. How come the church doesn't do this? The church militant. The church hostile with her message towards anything that's a lie against Jesus Christ. And too often, again, we're defending ourselves. We're almost apologizing. I don't think you'll get very far with that approach. But if you stand strong and attack the sin and give the love and the grace, and go after hell's lies, I think we are more successful. Well, this fifth verse, it applies to the Maccabees to some degree. They did fulfill much of what is going on in these verses 4 and 5 in reestablishing the nation, partially fulfilled. But there will be war heroes in Israel where, you know, two-thirds of Israel is going to be, the Jews are going to be wiped out. But right before Messiah comes, there's going to be fierce battles in Jerusalem, in the promised land. And they're going to have their heroes, and they're going to be believers. The 144,000 Jews will make a big impact on the end times. And, of course, Jesus himself will return, and that will satisfy it all. But here, they shall be mighty men who tread down their enemies. We're already seeing some of that. I mean, Ariel Sharon was about to march into Cairo.
The United States was the one, don't do it, don't do it.
pulling on the leash, the dog is ready to chomp them down, and it's just, they're fierce now. So we're seeing these things, and again, the prophecies often melded together, and you have to sort them out very carefully. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. And so, again, we are seeing this in our lifetime. Joseph and Judah, that represents the northern and southern kingdoms. Well, the Jews are back in their land. They don't believe in the God of their scripture, and they don't believe in the Messiah of their scripture. And as we've pointed out, maybe next time in Zechariah, I'll spend a little bit more time on why it was either Jesus or that's it. There's no other. The opportunity is gone now. You cannot fulfill the prophecies any longer. There are too many parts of it that have passed, their timing. But no more divided kingdom. And Israel as one nation now is not a divided kingdom. There's not a northern kingdom and southern kingdom as it was in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There is just one. So that is happening. Verse 7, though they're not yet finished in calling on the Lord, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. Now that's future. Well, this has had some fulfillment, and again, in the days of the Maccabees, for example. Ephraim, that would be one of Joseph's sons, representing again the northern kingdom, as it would. And even in the days of her rank and festering idolatry, God through the prophet Hosea said, this ain't over. My love for you is going to continue. Now understand, not the individuals who are the ones that were apostates and evil, they're going to be judged as apostates and evil. But the ones that are righteous within those numbers, they will be in heaven. And Hosea chapter 11, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. In that same verse, he says, I'm not going to make you like other lands that I have destroyed. Zeboam, Admah. All right, well, here, Ephraim, at the time, the bulk of them still in captivity in Babylon. They could have left if they wanted to, but they established themselves there. But here we have another point, another application. This is the point of restoration. God delights in restoration. The sinner and the sinner redeemed. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the Redeemer. And this comes out. I'm going to take, one, two, three, four people that picture this redemption and the love of God to redeem. The first is Jonah. Who would have fired Jonah and that's that? Jonah, chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, and he lived to tell about it. Because what happened in that fish, you could only know if Jonah survived or something miraculous, which there's no evidence of that, and you can't read that into it. Jonah survived, and he told it. He told about the mercy of God. Then Mark's gospel concerning Simon Peter at the resurrection. Jesus said, go tell his disciples and Peter, the one who denied me. And so the restoration of Peter, of course, we all know that story. But what about the brother of the Lord according to the flesh, the eldest son after Christ of Mary, James? James didn't believe Jesus was Messiah. So what happens when Christ rises from the dead? Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians. He says, after that, he was seen by James. The risen Lord sought James out to say, told you so. And just again, it's the God looking to restore. And the church gets so sidetracked with bickering over, okay, fine, you see it that way, but that's not a critical thing. And there are Christians that will say it's not a critical thing, but I'm making it one. They won't tell you that with their words, but they'll tell you that in other ways. this is the beauty of the gospel, the grace. He says to Paul, writing to Timothy, remember John Mark? He's the one that, well, I'm going to the mission field. And he found out it was terrible. It was none of his Jewish foods. The comforts of home weren't there. The people were hostile. The culture was just too awful. And he headed back. And Paul said, well, he won't get another shot easily. But in the end, he's brought back in. And so Paul writes to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So he's restored. He probably read the gospel according to Mark. He said, the Lord is in this man. And, and the first chance he got that we know of, according to the record we have, it could be so much more in between, but he's restored. And so, verse 7, again, those of Ephraim, the one that God could not give up, yeah, their children will be rejoicing. That day will come. It has come in a small scale, but it will be full in the millennial kingdom. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them, I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. And so he will beckon them. Here is the first of five I wills. God does this frequently in the scripture. It makes the point emphatic between verses 8 and 12. I will whistle for them, I will sow them, I will bring them back, I will bring them into, I will strengthen them. And so all he has to do is give the signal, and here they come, like a shepherd or any leader. Even some, maybe you have a certain sound of beckon your child. They'll know the signal, and the return will happen. And we are witnessing this return in our lifetime. It happened, of course, in other times, but the full restoration is now underway. It is beginning. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. Well, they have been put into foreign countries. And for a long time, just a wandering Jew, meaning they had no country, but they had the culture. No other people has they been able to maintain their culture without a country, their country, over the generations of time, as the Jews have done. But this covenant with Abraham, it was very personal. It was between God and Abraham. Well, a covenant between God and the faithful. We have this personal covenant, this agreement with God, this testament. It is the best will and testament. And then it was spiritual, this arrangement God made with Abraham and he makes with his people to this day. But it was also territorial. Land was involved. We'll get the New Jerusalem, but the Jewish people, they will get Jerusalem in the Messianic age. And so it is also permanent. Verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Well, we know this hasn't happened, but it is again, it is happening. Now, there's quite a bit here. First off, we're not sure how long it took before the Jews that were taken captive into Assyria, before they were so assimilated that they disappeared. Those that were taken, not their tribes, because many of those tribes, people from those tribes, did go to Judah for safety as refugees, and their tribes were perpetuated. But the ones that went off to Assyria, the Assyrians were masters at dissolving the tribal ties. And so they took the Jews out and they put other people in the Jews' land and they became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews just were assimilated in time. Well, by the time that Zechariah is writing, it's been 200 years. And the Assyrians are no longer a force. The Babylonians took them out. So what is he talking about? Two nations that the Jews were held captive in, Egypt and Assyria, that he's bringing here. Symbolic, these two foreign lands of those who oppressed the Jews, and many have oppressed them since. So here in verse 10, Egypt and Assyria are symbolic of those who oppressed the Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, that Yahweh, your God, will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven. From there, Yahweh, your God, will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then Yahweh, your God, will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now here's Moses. He's talking to that generation in front of him, but it doesn't apply to them. They're dead and gone before these things happened. It's been centuries. It happened somewhat in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. It did not happen to the Assyrian captivity. Those Jews never were rescued. They were gone. But the Babylonian ones, they came back, but this is not it. This is still future. He says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Well, it's nice to go to the northern part of Israel today, and you can stand at the border and you can see Lebanon and Syria and Jordan all at the same time. Very green up there, very beautiful up there. But this indicates that the northern and eastern areas of Israel's overflow when this happens. In other words, so many Jews are going to come back that they're going to overflow. They're going to go into Lebanon, that territory that was given to them that goes to the Euphrates River, from the Nile to the Euphrates. They'll get that. But they'll still overflow into Gilead. That Gilead is the side where the Jews, you know, 2.5 tribes came to Moses and said, we've seen this land here and it's lush. It's perfect for our livestock. We don't want to go over into the promised land and live. We want to stay here. And Moses was, you know, out of court worshipers. He didn't like it. And God said, let it happen. And they let it happen. And it caused a lot of problems. They were the first tribes to succumb to the Assyrian invaders. And they were hounded by many. But that's another point. The point is here is that God is going to load that area up with his people. Now, if you were a Jew reading this 100 years ago, all you could do is hope. We're seeing it. We're watching it happen. He says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Well, let's take a few verses. Genesis 15. On the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. They've never occupied that land, though they have, under David, taxed it, put them under subject to them. Isaiah 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, that's happening. It has been happening no other time before 1948. He says, until no more room is found for them. That's why they're going to be in Lebanon. He didn't say he's giving Lebanon to them. They're going to occupy there, though. They'll be there. And so the point is, the old physical promised land would no longer be able to contain the multitude of Jews that will be in that land. Joshua chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, as I have said to Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. And so Israel has a law since 1950 called the Law of Return. And it gives the right to any Jew to come and live in Israel and gain full Israeli citizenship. That law was expanded in 1970. And if you have one grandparent that was a Jew, you can come back to Israel and be recognized as a Jew, gain full citizenship. If you marry a Jew, you got it. You can go back and you can go to Israel and become a Jew. So we see the Jews facilitating this. They're not done. In 1991, the Jewish military brought over 18,000 Ethiopian Jews, no, 14,000, 14,000, into the Promised Land. And they're permanent as citizens. And 2004, they made a ruling to bring 18,000 more into the land. Call the Solomon, I think it's the Solomon Project, because it's believed that when Sheba came into Israel, Solomon's on the throne. The Bible says that he gave her the desires of her heart, and one of those was a child. And she went back, and the descendants of, and on it goes, Haile Selassie and those folks. Anyway, you can look it all up on your own. I'm sorry, I went down that road. You know what happens? You read these things years and years ago, and then you get up and you go, oh, I remember. And then you start talking about it. You say, well, maybe I don't remember as much as I thought I remembered. But you get the main part, and that's the essential. So you can look that up. The point I am making is, again, we are watching this. I know I'm repeating this, but it is phenomenal. It is Bible prophecy right before our eyes, unfolding, just as God called it. Who would have thunk that Zechariah would have this prophecy and we'd be seeing it? No, we would turn to Revelation for something like this in the natural strength. But we don't come to the Bible in our natural strength. We don't even read it as we read a natural book. You know, someone gets the Bible, a new Christian gets the Bible, I'm going to read a Genesis through. That's not how you read your Bible as a Christian. You start in the New Testament. We're ministers of the New Covenant. And then you go back. That's the ideal way. You can do it the other way. No one's going to arrest you. But it's not as beneficial as getting the New Testament. And I know. I talked to Christians who've done this and say to them, did you understand anything you read when you got to Jeremiah 34? Nope. But I've been reading it. Well, what's the point? Yeah, so go to the New Testament and God will speak to you. Then you go back to the Old and you'll have a better chance of understanding. All right, well, you say, I don't agree with that. Well, that's fine. It's a minor point. Verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. The pride of the Assyrians shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Well, here he says he shall pass through the sea with affliction. He's still talking about bringing them back into their land. It is Yahweh who is striking the sea. And he's personifying the sea in this passage. That God has the influence over the barriers, the obstacles, whatever it is that keeps you from getting from point A to point B, God is going to get it out of the way. It will no longer be trouble. So when he says, and strike the waves of the sea, he's putting down opposition and trouble to getting the people back into the land. All the depths of the rivers shall dry up. There will be nothing impassable. The Sea of Akbar and the Jordan were the two seas I'm going to qualify one of them. Most of your Bibles say the Jews crossed the Red Sea to get into the Promised Land when they came out of Egypt. The Bible doesn't say that. Yam Suf is often referred to as that portion of the sea, which is the right ear of the rabbit if you look at the Red Sea. I believe that they crossed over into what is Saudi Arabia. That's where God parted the waters. There are natural land bridges there that would facilitate that, not that God needed them. So anyway, the point is, twice God parted the water for his people to reach the Promised Land. Once when they came out of Egypt, and once when they went into the Promised Land of Canaan. He parted the Jordan back there also. And so here, the prophet is saying, the water is not going to be an obstacle, and nothing else will be an obstacle. But that was in their history. And then he says that then the pride of the Assyrians shall be brought down. And so the Assyrian again comes up, but he's not the nation of Assyria that took away the northern tribes. Symbolic of the northern enemies, yes, but more than that, especially when in the context of mention with Egypt, who's the southern enemy in this case, but the Assyrian is a bigger meaning. And the Old Testament prophets would use it as an emblem of the enemies of God's people, as Gog and Magog are. Gog and Magog are bigger than just, you know, the Russians or the people to the land of the Scythians. It's larger than that. It's any great enemy that will come to destroy the Jew. It in the end times, it takes on that meaning. So Micah chapter 5, we covered this, but here's a little refresher. "And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men." Well, but Micah wrote this, again, the Assyrians never came and did this, and the Jews never countered and knocked them back. And now the Assyrians are gone. You won't meet an Assyrian. You'll meet people from that part of the world, but the Assyrians are gone. So this is a greater meaning applying to Israel's invading enemies. Isaiah 14, "Then I will break the Assyrian in my hand, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders." Well, when Isaiah wrote this, the Assyrians were a threat. They were threatening Jerusalem even, with Isaiah in it. But the prophecy there looks even beyond the time of Isaiah. He says in verse 11, "The scepter of Egypt shall depart," symbolic of her southern enemies, meaning also Egypt is always a threat. She's always a threat to the southern border of the Jew to this very day. Regardless of what treaties and how they may look like they're getting along, if the Arabs rise up against Israel and invade her, Egypt's not going to side with Israel. And she's not going to stay out of it either. She's going to come to her Muslim friends and brothers, and so she is a threat. And God is saying, I will deal with that also. In verse 12, "So I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in his name," says Yahweh. Christ is Yahweh. We know that. Here he says, "I will strengthen them in the Lord." When Christ says, "My grace is sufficient for you, that my strength is made perfect in weakness," that's a statement of deity. No one could say that. Michael the archangel couldn't say, "My strength is made perfect in you." You can't say that. I can't say that. Only God can say that. So there's in the New Testament so many places that the deity of Christ is so pronounced. That's just one. But here we have, "So I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in his name." What does that mean? It means the Jews will be Christians. We covered this Sunday, Acts chapter 4. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. No other name." 3 John, verse 7, "Because they went forth for his name's sake." Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's the name. And so here he's saying, "I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in his name." His name is Christ in the Greek. Messiah is title. His title is Lord. His distinction is Messiah. His name is Jesus to us. And there's more to Jesus than what the Bible could ever record. No book that thick or a million times thicker could ever tell us everything there is to tell us about Jesus Christ. We're always looking at some of Jesus Christ. There's just too much of him. Thank God it is that way. Well, anyway, they will freely travel the globe without fear of being hated for being Jews when this time comes. But there's something more here. He ends it with, "says Yahweh." It's kind of tricky, isn't it? So look at verse 12 again. "So I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in his name," says Yahweh. Is there two people here? Yeah, there is. We came across this in an earlier chapter. Here is one Yahweh sending another Yahweh. That's what we have here in verse 12. Here is Yahweh the Father sending Yahweh the Son. That's not complicated. Jesus is God the Son. If you in the New Testament, if you say God the Father, that does not steal the deity from Christ, because it doesn't then say God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. If you come to a verse that clearly marks Christ as God, it doesn't mean that the Father is not God or the Holy Spirit is not God. The Trinity, it's not three gods. That would be, you know, Zeus-like. It's one God. It's three distinct persons. And we can understand it to a point. To accept it, to understand it. That makes sense. But we cannot exhaust it. And so, two Yahwehs, one whom is the speaker and the other who is spoken of, is very simple. It's right there in English and it's there in the Hebrew. Hence, there are either two gods, that would be polytheism, or two persons of the same Godhead. That would be two parts of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit retains his position of invisibility. He's there. He's just not in the forefront, because he will not testify of himself. And he is no less God. So this leads us to the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. But we go back to Zechariah. We're almost done. Zechariah 2, verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Wait a minute. Yahweh sent, who's me? Well, it's not the prophet. It's Yahweh the Son and Yahweh the Father. And so when Jesus, again, he wraps up Luke 24 as we know it, and he finishes up, he says, I don't want you to believe in anything that violates Scripture, because that Scripture is me. It's what I want. It's what I've said. It's what I have preserved. And if anybody, as Paul said, me or any angel come along and speaks anything contrary, let them be anathema. And so here in Zechariah 2:11, the Yahweh joined is identified as Yahweh, but Yahweh sent that Yahweh. And so unless there are two distinct Yahwehs, one divine and the other not, then we have a mess if that's the case. But they are both divine. So I don't know if I've lost you in that, but if you have Zechariah 2:11, you go and you look at it and you compare Zechariah 10:12, and you can see that we have one part of the Trinity speaking to another part of the Trinity. Why would that be difficult to receive? Well, that was a lot tonight. I hope I didn't lose you on it. And I have a good time preparing till I get tired. Let's pray. Our Father, no one can accuse your book of being trivial or light. It is deep. It will go as deep as anyone wants to go, and they'll never get close to the bottom. But they'll get what they need, because your grace is sufficient, and we thank you for that. And may we indeed be full of grace and wisdom. And may we be aggressive with our faith against lies as you give us opportunity in season and out. And may you bless us with latter rains. May you fill us again. May you give us those things that we need to improve the things that you began in our lives. We ask that you would get us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.